open up your New Testaments to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin there in a moment, 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we had our scripture reading this morning. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning, to be able to worship our God together and to encourage and edify one another in this worship. And it's my prayer that this has firstly been pleasing to God. And if it's been pleasing to God, I know that it's been beneficial for you. I have certainly benefited from this assembly and the study of God's Word and worship to Him. I hope that continues in this lesson. I want our visitors to know that you're our honored guest, and we'd love to see you back at any other opportunity that you might have. And you may have some questions about what we've done here, or what we've taught, and what we've professed to believe, and we want to welcome you to ask those questions at the appropriate time after services. And we'd love to study the Bible with you. We want to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, as Colossians 3 and verse 17 tells us. And so I think that we can reach an understanding if we open the Bible with that mindset to just do what Jesus would have for us to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, as I mentioned, we had our scripture reading. The Apostle Paul speaks about the state of existence of affairs in this time. The last days he speaks of is not this mystical or mysterious time that we don't know of, but it started on Pentecost as the prophecy of Joel 2 was considered by Peter, and he said very clearly that these are those times. And so Paul's speaking about the times that he's writing in and that would continue up till the second coming of Christ. And I think that we see that apparent in our society today. He says, in the last time, the times will come. And he enumerates some things that have to do with those perilous times. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money and boasting and proud and blasphemers and disobedient to parents. They'll be unthankful and unholy and unloving and unforgiving and slanderers without self-control. They'll be brutal and despisers of good and traitors and headstrong and haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. You know, there are all of those things present today in society, and we've got to be aware of them. There are a few that definitely stand out to me that I've become more and more aware of, and I think you do too. If you just open your eyes and open your ears, you can't help but notice these things in society, especially things like men will be lovers of themselves. Men will be boasters and proud. They'll be without self-control. They'll love pleasure rather than love God. Social media, for me, is really what has brought this out in a glaring fashion. If you just look on Facebook or Instagram or whatever social media that you have, and some of you old heads don't know what I'm talking about, but rest assured, it's out there. And while it's on the web, it's serious, so don't make the mistake of thinking just because it's on the web and behind a screen that it's okay to partake in it. But there is this conceited and egocentric worldview that most people have, and we've been conditioned to accept it as okay, as something that is normal. When if we read about the scripture and what we're called to be and put that up against it in comparison and contrast, really, we'll see just how far apart from what God has called us to be those kinds of things are. And it's become such a problem, I think, and become so normalized that even some Christians will make some posts where they think they're showing Christ and they show how they're devoted to Christ and how interested in spiritual things that they are. And really what it is it's just coming across in this egocentric, self-serving way as well. So we need to make sure we're not falling in line with these things. Sometimes those avenues and those platforms really bring out these perilous times that Paul was talking about. These traits manifest in different ways, and that's one of them. But something that is also a nuance of what we see in social media is the advice that people give each other. You hear of influencers on social media, and so right now I'm talking to those of my generation and younger that will scroll through videos and feeds and blogs, and they'll see all of the wisdom of these young people trying to influence you to buy things, certainly, but all of that is just kind of a front of Satan's use to sell this philosophy and ungodliness
and push that as an agenda into our lives, I want to tell you that they will have an influence on you if you're not careful. The more and more you see those and you scroll through those and you're watching these things, and the less and less you're studying Scripture, the more you are being conditioned to think those ways and value the things of the world. And they'll give life advice. They'll give advice on various matters of our life, and they'll try to encourage you to do what suits you and do what is best for you. And what we've got to realize is, as a Christian, as JT talked about from Galatians 2 this morning, we've got to let Christ live in us. We let Him live in us by faith, which comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so the world is going to tell you to pursue some things and to think certain ways, to do certain things. And what we've got to do is we've got to shut our ears to that, and we've got to listen about what Christ is trying to get us to do. We've got to listen to what Christ is telling us. Because all of that, and it sounds really good at times, is just going to damage your soul. It's going to kill your soul. And you'll lose your soul if you listen to that kind of philosophy. It's deceitful. It looks like there's substance, but I want to tell you that there's absolutely no substance. In Romans, the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul ended his section on what really the gospel of Christ was about, and he gets to the application of these things. And he says in verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And then he says these important words that we're all too familiar with. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Before we get into some of these things I want to talk about, one of the things we will get to is how this becomes joined into our thoughts of a spiritual nature. And so I don't think anyone here today would be in danger of going straight into the world, into this humanistic frame of mind, rejecting the revelation of God's Word. You're here because you believe in Christ, you believe that this is His inspired Word, and you want to know what He wants you to be and how He wants you to live and how to get to heaven to be with Him for eternity. But I want to tell you there's a very real danger in starting to hear those things, especially as Harry talked about, the denominational world, that's the world. They're not just Christians that are erring. They are of the world. We need to remember that. And they're buying into this kind of philosophy, what the world is telling them, and what they're doing is they're conflating it with Scripture, and the lines get really blurry. And if we're not careful, we're going to start seeing what those who profess to be Christians are living like. And they'll encourage you that this is what Christ means. This is how He wants you to be. And it's going to be secularized. It's going to be philosophized. It's going to be watered down. It's not going to be the true substance of Scripture. And you've got to be careful lest you start thinking that's what Christianity is. That's what it means to let Christ live in me. That is, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, a form of godliness, but denying its power. And so when Paul says in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he's saying that spiritual, reasonable, rational service of your soul, it is intelligent, and the way that you serve God acceptably is to renew your mind with the gospel. Only then can you be transformed into the image of Christ. And so we got to stop listening to what the world tells us, and we got to start listening to what Christ tells us. I think one of the things that the world will tell us, and hopefully these follow logically, is they'll tell you, and I want the younger people especially to be listening, because these are the things you're going to hear. The world's going to tell you, you need to discover yourself. Who is Jeremiah? Who am I? And that's really about our coming to age. It's figuring things out, and that includes who we are as a person. And there are positive aspects of this. But what the world means by this is your priority is to figure out your likes, your dislikes. It's to figure out what you're good at and what you're bad at, and then pursue that relentlessly with no apology. You've got to figure out who you are. There are those in high school starting to think about college and what they're going to study and what they're going to do for work as a living to provide for their families. You need to discover some of those things. But that is not your priority. That's not why you exist. But that's what the world means when they encourage you to do this. Discover yourself. It's all about your likes and your dislikes. It's all about you, and you need to figure that out and pursue that no matter what other people think. In Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul came across some people in Athens as they listened to his doctrine concerning the resurrection. It explains that they just want to know new things. And of those people were, as Acts 17:18 says, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who encountered him and said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Some said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." The Epicurean philosophers, I think the tenets that they followed really fit some of the things that Paul enumerated in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And those things are behind this idea that you need to discover yourself. In his commentary on Acts, Gareth Reese said that there were basically five tenets of Epicurus. The first one was that pleasure is the highest end of living. And he does note that Epicurus' thought of that was good pleasure. So doing good for others, serving others, it is the pleasure of generosity and kindness. But what his followers did is they took that to the form of indulgence. I'm going to take pleasure in what I like and I'm going to do it no matter what. Secondly, they believe that matter is not eternal, or matter is eternal, and it's not created by some deity who is eternal. Three, the soul is not immortal. Four, there is no future retribution for deeds after death. And five, the gods, they say, exercise no providential control over human affairs. And so I think that many in the world, if not most, believe, number one, pleasure is the reason for our existence. You got to get what is yours in this life. And practically speaking, many in the world, and by the world I also include the denominations, as Harry mentioned this morning, they believe practically those last ones about God not being in existence. There is no creator. They'll profess to believe in God, but as they pursue pleasure and they are the height of existence, they're the focus, they're their own world view, they leave God out of the picture. That is practical atheism, and we need to be not guilty of the same. Yes, we know God exists. We believe God exists. We know that this is His Word, but how is your life reflecting that? In Galatians 2, JT brought out the point that Peter's life was not reflecting what he had preached and what he claimed to believe in. Our actions often speak louder than words. It doesn't matter what we're saying. What are we doing, and is it conforming to the truth that we're espousing? Your purpose and your priority is not to discover yourself, to figure out how to lead your life to the fullest by what you desire. That's what the Gentiles did in Philippians, the third chapter, and those who were enemies of the cross. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul brought a contrast between the way he was living and the way that others were living who were enemies of the cross. He described them in Philippians 3 and verse 18. As many who walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, he says their end is destruction. And notice here he says their God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. This is what the world would have you believe is the purpose of our existence. What do you want? Where do you want to find fulfillment and serve that as your God? They won't put it that way, but that's exactly what this is. There's a reason why in Colossians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul said covetousness is idolatry. And so we can have desires and we can try to figure out what we're good at and therefore what we're going to pursue in education and what we're going to do for a living. That's good and fine. That is not your purpose, though. And oftentimes, those two things get conflated. And now I think that my relationship with Jesus has everything to do with these secular things. And His guidance and His desire for me is to figure out just what the perfect job is, just finding the perfect opportunity to pursue. That is not your purpose in this life. Your God should not be your belly. What are the things that you enjoy? What kind of entertainment do you enjoy? What kind of thing do you like to do for work? Do you seek popularity in relationships with many people? What kind of sports do you enjoy or other recreational activities? That's what the world means when they say discover yourself. I want to be the best musician there is. I want to be the best artist there is. I want to be the best engineer there is. I want to be the best architect. I want to have the world's most beautiful building in my name. That's not what it means to follow Christ. And that is an empty well, and you'll only find disappointment. You know, the whole problem that we're facing with the LGBTQ+ movement is all about this idea of pleasure being the highest end of living. Why is there so much to do with sexual preference in our society? Because that is one of the greatest ways to fulfill an urge in the flesh. There's a reason why it's so popular and why it causes so much problems. And people define themselves based on that kind of preference. And it's gone so far because people are serving it as their God. That's not who you are. And that's not what we're called to. The Apostle Paul speaks about the things that we wish in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 17. And that the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That tells me something. You may discover what you like to do, what you would like to be in the workforce, and you start pursuing that, and something comes along that would imply to you, I need to sacrifice that and go this other direction. But if you're trying to just discover yourself and follow that, then you are going to neglect the weightier matters. When it comes down to following Christ, when it comes down to doing the Lord's will and the purpose of our existence, we discover what God wants for us. We discover Christ. And we neglect what we've discovered in ourselves to serve Him. The world will tell you to discover yourself. Jesus says, discover me. In Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon reaches the conclusion of our entire existence when he says, fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. That is the whole matter, the whole of man. And he gives an important reason. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Our purpose is not to find out what we like and what we would like to do with our lives and fill our lives with pleasure. Our purpose is to fear our Creator and keep His commandments. And sin has struck us and severed us from His fellowship. And so Jesus says, discover me, because it's the only way back to the Father. John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. We discover who He is. We discover His word and His will to the neglect of anything that it might come to. Notice in John, the first chapter, that whole purpose of Jesus coming to reveal the Father that we might fulfill our created purpose in serving Him and keeping His commandments. In John 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John is setting a foundation for the rest of his gospel being revealed that Jesus is eternal. He is the Son of God. And the miracles performed that John recorded, as we see at the end of John in chapter 20, are so that you can believe that fundamental fact that He is the Son of God, the Messiah, that can take away your sins and bring you back into fellowship with your Creator, that you were created to serve and to fear and keep His commandments. But I want us to notice in verse 4 what that amounts to. In that Word was life. That's this spiritual fellowship with God. In John 17, He'll say, Jesus will in His prayer, that this is eternal life, to know you. Fellowship with God is the life He's talking about. But notice, the life was the light of men. Our connection with God and our hope of eternal fellowship with Him hangs on the truth of the New Testament. That's the point. Spiritual light is that life. If you submit to the revelation of Jesus Christ, you will be able to fulfill your created purpose and find the greatest joy in fellowship with God. The world wants you to discover what you want, and that's going to contradict what the Scripture says. But this kind of love, as Harry spoke about in the first hour, is one of sacrificial service to God. And I want to tell you something. You may find who you are and what your likes and dislikes are, and the world will encourage you to pursue that because they think that's where the greatest joy and fulfillment is. And you may wonder how sacrificing those things could bring me any joy or fulfillment, but you've got to trust that it will, because this is your created purpose. You find out what the truth is so that you can be united with God again. This is what he's talking about in 1 John chapter 1 when he speaks about the things that were from the beginning, which they have heard, which they have seen with their eyes and looked upon, and their hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and they witnessed Jesus, the Son of God, in the flesh, John 1 and verse 14. Notice what he said in verse 3. These things we have declared to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Depending on your translation, you may see that it's His joy is full to share that with them. But I think it goes both ways. He has joy to share this message with them, because it joys him like it joyed Jesus to bring people into fellowship with God, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. But that would be their joy to have fellowship with God. That's where the substance is. That's who you need to discover. But you need to discover who he truly is. In John the 8th chapter, there were people Jesus addressed who had this goal of finding the Messiah and being a part of his kingdom that would rule and conquer. And so they're seeking the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, though, they reject him. Because, you see, they're not really seeking the Messiah and him and who he actually is, the substance of Scripture. But they're actually trying to use this godliness and this message to serve themselves. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul said that some have a form of godliness but deny its power. In the first letter to Timothy, he spoke about some who supposed godliness was a means of gain. And all that is hijacking religion and Christianity and the New Testament to use it for your gain and for your sake. And this was the problem here in John chapter 8. People that thought they were seeking the Messiah, but when the Messiah did not add up to their standard, they rejected him. And so Jesus said in John 8 and verse 21 to those Jews, I am going away and you will seek me. I'm going away and you will seek me. And will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So they said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. This is what Jesus explains. You are from beneath and I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, that phrase, I am he, is the same phrase he says down in verse 58. I am. The he is supplied. He's saying, I'm eternal, I'm divine. That's what he meant. I'm from above, you're from beneath. And that's what they rejected. You're making yourself equal with God. They're searching for the Messiah. They reject this man who is the Messiah based on the fact who the Messiah actually is did not amount to what they thought he would. We didn't think that of him. And so you can't be him. And so he says, you're going to keep seeking the Messiah. You'll seek me, but you're going to die in your sins because you rejected the true Messiah. You see that? There's so many people in the world that think they're searching for Jesus and they're trying to look for Jesus. And what they're doing is hanging on to a false religion, a false Jesus, a false Christ, because they're looking at it in a way to serve themselves. How can I have this good feeling and still hold on to my fleshly lusts? How can I feel secure in my soul, having deceived myself, and still hold on to all these desires? They're seeking themselves in Scripture instead of seeking Jesus. It's going to cause sacrifice. It's going to cause change. That's what we need to discover. We need to discover Christ. The world will tell you need to discover yourself, but we need to discover Him. The world will also tell you that after you discover yourself, you need to trust what you've discovered. Believe in yourself. You ever heard that? Believe in yourself. There may be a context where it's good to say that. You need to just believe in yourself. Maybe you've put in the work athletically or at work or whatever it may be, and you've done it right. You need to just trust that all the work you put in is going to pay off, but this is what the world wants you to do. Find out who Jeremiah is, and no matter what anyone else tells you and what proof they have, you trust yourself. You don't trust the information. I was born this way, so it doesn't matter that science has proven that I couldn't have been born this way. This is who I am, and I'm going to trust that. I'm going to take it to the bank. I'm not going to let anyone tell me otherwise. That's where this comes into play. And you can add any category to this, any facet of our existence. You've discovered who you are. You hold on to that. You trust that. But the Scripture makes very clear that's foolish. In Proverbs 28 and verse 26, for example, wisdom says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." You know, it's interesting. I think that's what people are seeking when they are trying to discover themselves, is deliverance. They're depressed. They're angry. They're sorrowful. They're unfulfilled. I've got to find that. I've got to find deliverance. And what the proverb writer is saying, it's foolish to trust in those subjective things. I won't find deliverance there. Whoever walks wisely, of course, according to a standard. He gives the reason why it's so foolish in the 14th chapter of Proverbs in verse 12. He says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." It may seem right. It may feel right. In fact, it probably will. But it needs to be verified as substantive by an infallible standard, or else the end may be death. Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." I want us to think about something for a second. I may be inclined to think I know myself better than anyone else. Though my parents once said, "No, that's not the case. I know you better than you know yourself." Now I'm 30, turning 30 this month. That's crazy. It's a little sad. Turning 30 this month. By now, should I know myself? I think that maybe we put ourselves into that mindset sometimes. And maybe we let go of it a little bit when we're married and we've been married for so long. No, my spouse knows me better than I know myself. But is there someone that knows you better than your spouse knows you? Is there someone that knows you better than you know yourself? And if that's the case, is it foolish or wise to trust in yourself? Or should you find someone who is more trustworthy in that category? I think we know the answer to that. You may have thought you've discovered who you are and what you should be, and you may be inclined to trust that, but don't fall prey to the devil's device. There's someone who knows you better. Jesus tells us to believe in Him. You discover who He is, and while that might conflict with what the world tells you, it might conflict with your original intent, lead you down a difficult path of suffering. Trust in that. He is trustworthy. I am not. We've got to have the humility to recognize that. In John the 6th chapter, fed the 5,000, there were some people who followed Him and they sought diligently. They tried to make Him king. He departed from them and they still pursued Him. And eventually they found Him. And this was their thought: "I need Jesus. I need Him, though, to fill my belly. That's my greatest need. I know what I need. I know that my life would be so much better. I'm doing all this work, but I'm struggling to provide for my family. If this is the Messiah, and He can just continue to do what I saw Him do, then that will be my fulfillment. Life will be great. That's what I need. And I'm going to trust in that. I'm going to follow this man because I know He can provide it." And then Jesus said, "You're seeking this food which perishes, and the whole purpose of getting you loaves and fish through that miracle was to prove I've got something better to give you, and that's what you need." And so the context progresses down into chapter 6 and verse 60. And they start saying, "Who can understand this?" As He had talked about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, obviously speaking not of the literal consumption of His body, but of His words, as He'll go on to demonstrate. This is what He says in verse 62. "Does this offend you?" Verse 61. "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." That's what I'm talking about. The reason I provide in a miraculous way all this food was in the first place, you came to hear me, and you were without food, and I had compassion, and I gave you this, but it was to show you what I'm speaking is true. And you can pursue that further. You can pursue this spiritual food, which is my word. Now, they were offended, but I think it's at this point when they really understood, at least to this degree, that he's not offering continual physical provisions. But he did that simply to show he had spiritual provision. It says, from that time in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They did not trust that he knew what they needed better than they thought they knew what they needed. You don't need this food. God will provide in another way. You need spiritual food that you cannot provide for yourself. I'm not interested in that. They went away. And so he turns to the 12 in verse 67 and says, do you also want to go away? And Peter understood it. Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the supply of fish and bread for the rest of our lives. That's not what he said. He gets it. He understands that's a necessity, but this is a greater necessity. You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the point. And so all of this physical stuff, all of these physical likes, all of these physical inclinations that we may have to pursue and to find fulfillment in, that is not what we need, and we need to trust that Jesus says, this is what you need. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. There's an example of this in Matthew 19 with the rich young ruler that we're very familiar with, where here's a spiritual-minded man. Here's a man who is devoted. And he asked Jesus, what thing must I do that I may inherit or have eternal life? And Jesus said this, keep the commandments. He said, which one? So he said, you shall not murder or commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. So he replied in Matthew 19:20, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, that is complete. You want maturity. You want completion. Is there something you lack? You want that completeness? If you want to be perfect, this is what you've got to do. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I don't know why he was rich. Maybe he discovered himself. Maybe he found what he was best at, and he put in the work, and he made a lot of money. Now Jesus is saying, abandon it. You think he might have thought, you don't know me. I know myself better than what you're saying. That is the worst thing that I could do for my life. And then we might ask another question. If Jesus knows what is best for us, why would he, of all things, require him to do that? The most difficult thing he could ever require, this man whom he knows better than he knows himself, he requires this man to do the hardest thing that he could have ever required him to do. Why? And how could that have possibly been good for him? In Mark 10 and verse 21, it reveals to us a detail that Jesus, looking at him, loved him and gave him that requirement. That's that word Harry talked about, agapeo. He looked at him and he loved him. So what Jesus is thinking is that, no, I'm not looking to see what's best for you in your physical future, where if you sell all that you have, you're going to be bankrupt, you'll have no retirement, your family will then be destitute, you'll be struggling each and every day. That wasn't even coming close to what was going on in Jesus' mind. His thought was, this man says he wants eternal life. He's been putting in the work, and there is one thing that absolutely will keep him from entering the kingdom of heaven, from having eternal life. And it's the very thing he thinks is the best part of his life. And that's the point. He looked at him and loved him. It wasn't to incite some emotion, some good feeling, but to tell him this is what it will take. This is the sacrifice that is required of you. He loved him and told him, give all you have to the poor and follow me. Because he knows him better than he knows himself. He was the Word in the beginning with God and was God. He's the one that was outside of time in eternity and entered into time and the flesh. This rich young ruler, all he knows is physical existence. Jesus knows his eternal nature better than himself. This will be worth it. This is what it takes. He didn't trust it, though. He trusted in himself. We need to believe in Jesus. Thirdly, the world will tell you, follow your heart. So you've discovered yourself, you trust in that, and now I'm going to devote my entirety to my heart and its desire. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the Scripture tells us how foolish that is. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It will end in death, as the Proverbs say. Some will decide, having misplaced their trust in themselves, that it doesn't matter who comes along and tells me otherwise. I've got this gut feeling, and I'm going to do it no matter what. That will only end in misery and disappointment and destruction. This is what James is writing about in James chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You've trusted in your desires. You're going to follow it in relentless pursuit. This is where it goes. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Is that what we want? The world wants us to follow our heart, no matter what. Jesus says, follow me, which will be in contradiction to your heart's desires at times when we're speaking about it in that secular way. What you want, what you desire. In 1 Corinthians 8, there's an example of this where there are those who are knowledgeable brethren who know that it is not unlawful any longer to eat meat that has been offered to idols. And the Apostle Paul says, you know nothing yet as you ought to know. He says, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And the situation was, they've discovered what they like. They know that it's lawful in and of itself. Follow that. They're going to be devoted to that relentlessly. They are so arrogant that when another might sin in being emboldened in their conscience to do that, which they can in good conscience do, when they see that, because they're devoted to their ways, their desires, their hearts, they're going to follow that no matter what, to their detriment. And this is where it led them. It did not only lead them to the detriment as a stumbling block to those who are weak, but it says in verse 12, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against the very knowledge of Christ they boasted of, because they didn't truly get it and they were following themselves and not Christ truly, led to their sin against the one they claimed to love and follow. This is the context of 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When liberties become our destruction, the world tells you follow your heart. You know what you want and don't apologize for it and don't change it for anyone else's sake. Jesus says, follow me. To the extent that you are parting from those desires, you are sacrificing those things that you could have otherwise held on to and enjoyed. You follow me. So it's not about your happiness. It's not about your physical fulfillment. It's not about who is Jeremiah, but is Jeremiah willing to follow Jesus lovingly all the days of his life, no matter where he takes him? In Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, there was one who followed Jesus and said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I think that's the mindset we need to have in Luke 9, 57. I will follow you wherever you go, which means away from where I would be inclined to go originally. I will follow you wherever you go. I don't think he knew what he was saying, though. This is why Jesus responded, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He is not discouraging the man. He is calling him to count the cost. Do you really mean it? I will follow you wherever you go. Then he told another one, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. So he said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He's not discouraging, but he's bringing them to the reality of what they're saying. Do you really want to follow me? So many say, I want to follow Jesus. And what they're saying is that I want to follow that feeling that I know is Jesus directing me. That's not how it works, though. Follow the New Testament no matter where it takes you. He'd go on in Luke, the 14th chapter, to speak about some things of a similar nature when he spoke about discipleship, as many who went with him, he turned to them and told them what it really took to continue with him and to be his disciple. In Luke 14:26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" That's what he's saying. Follow me, count the cost, though, which means follow me understanding those other things that you desire, that you would originally be inclined to pursue, you might have to give up. You will have to give something up. You count that cost. And you trust that following me will be worth it. And as you follow me, you remain true to me. The world, though, will tell you, be true to yourself. And so these overlap, but here's this idea. I've discovered myself. I trust that's what I need. I trust that will bring fulfillment. So I'm going to pursue it. But then I come down the line and I reach some information or I reach a relationship or I reach a circumstance where it causes me to question whether I should continue to pursue what I've been pursuing. But since I believe I know what's best, I put all this work in, I don't care if the information doesn't add up. I'm going to remain true to me. I'm going to be faithful to myself. That's foolish. Then you get a situation like Proverbs 12 and verse 1 says, where someone hates correction. Wisdom says the one who hates correction is stupid. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. In verse 15 of Proverbs chapter 12, wisdom says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." It's essentially the question of, are you willing to abandon what you always thought was right and what you always thought was best when you come along to see some information that tells you otherwise? The world is set in their ways, and they encourage that. We live in an age of relative truth where I may be convinced that I'm a woman and someone comes along and shows me scientifically that is not the case, but I trust what I feel. And that's my truth. I'm going to follow that. Someone may tell me, if you go down this path, you'll lose your soul. But I feel in my heart that Jesus loves me and I'm going the right direction. And so I'm going to trust in that. It doesn't matter what this says. God's going to understand. We're not to be true to ourselves. We're not to hold on relentlessly and unapologetically to who we are, but to who Jesus is. That's faith. Someone will say, "You're just stubborn and arrogant. You think you know better than me." When I know myself, I know what Jesus is calling me to. That's not faith. Faith is, I know what the Scripture says, and I'm not going to apologize for it, and I'm going to remain true to that no matter what. Jesus does not say, be true to yourself, but those in the denominations would have you think so. Jesus says, come as you are, and I agree. He calls the sinners and the tax collectors and the harlots. He calls the murderers to salvation. Paul is a case in point of that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Chief of sinners, as a pattern of those who are going to believe, was saved from his sins. He was a persecutor, and as a persecutor, Jesus called him to salvation. But he didn't say, come as you are and stay that way. He says, I'm the only way you can change. And so it's not like I expect you to have it all figured out before I come to you or you come to me. He meets us where we are so that we can change to be who he is. So Jesus says, not come as you are and stay true to yourself. But he says, deny yourself and follow me. Mark 8 and verse 34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. That's what we're called to. That's where the most fulfillment is. The substance is of Christ. Paul said that it's no longer he who lived, but Christ lived in him. He's going to be true to Christ.
That's what we're called to in the New Testament. We want to offer you an invitation to start that walk. You may think that some of the things that you read in the New Testament, they may not allow you to pursue what you thought you wanted to pursue and fulfill. And that may be the case. Let me tell you, it's worth it sacrificing those things to lay hold on Jesus Christ, who is the whole reason you exist, to fear Him, to keep His commandments, to be in union with who He is, so that you can be in fellowship with the Father. That begins by denying yourself, being crucified with Him in the waters of baptism, rising up not to walk the same way, but to live in newness of life. We encourage you to do so this morning if you haven't already taken that step. There may be some here who have and are in some other need. If we can assist you with anything of a spiritual nature, we invite you to come forward.